You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
So, yes, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 12 and go through verse 30. So, John chapter 8, 12 through 30. In studying this passage and really kind of thinking through light and darkness and what God is actually teaching us in this passage about light and darkness, I kind of went, my mind was drawn to the idea, I've never been in prison, I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but I haven't and I may never be, but the idea of being thrown in the hole or in solitary confinement or in a room that is completely dark for an extended period of time was really intriguing to me. So I ended up kind of digging, and I found this article, dates back to 2008, from the Daily Mail in the UK. And they had this study, and it was called, so the headline here was, "Losing Your Mind, What Happens During 48 Hours in a Pitch Black Bunker." I was like, I'm in, I'm hooked. Let's see what we got going on here. And so it reads this: "You are in a small underground chamber, no bigger than a prison cell. The door is locked and the lights are switched out. It's not just dark, it's pitch black. In these conditions, it would be impossible to see even the faintest hint of your hand were it inches from your eyes, and the silence is all-encompassing. The only noise you can hear is the sound of your own breathing, in and out, in and out. The sense of isolation is not just eerie, it's as if you had been cast into the furthest reaches of space or in the deepest subterranean cavern. Now imagine staying in these conditions for hours on end, with no way to tell whether it is day or night. Would you pass time asleep? Or if awake, how would you stay alert in the absence of a single sight, sound, or stimulus? Could any human, in fact, endure such total sensory deprivation without losing their sanity?" And so that was the British scientists. That's what they sought to discover in one of the most extreme and controversial experiments to be conducted on the human mind. Later on in the article, it says this: they had six different volunteers doing this experiment, and they kind of tracked one of them here, and this is kind of the testimony of one of them. Said, "Within a few hours of entering the bunker, this individual fell asleep, but when he woke up, he realized that coping with sensory deprivation was going to be far tougher than he imagined." Again, he's in a completely dark, pitch black room. "In the absence of watch or sunlight, I totally lost track of time," he says. "I dozed on and off for what I thought was a few hours, but when I woke up, I had no idea whether it was day or night. It was really unnerving. Even eating the meals I was handed didn't help me reset my body clock. I felt horrendously bored and completely out of touch with everything. 18 hours into the experiment, he began to get increasingly paranoid. Now, at one point I started singing and then I burst into tears," he says. "I can't remember the last time I cried, and I felt my emotions were beginning to run out of control. Then I found myself suspecting the whole experiment was a trick. How did I know these people were really... who these people really were? What if they had gone home and I was trapped down here forever?" And then he says, "I knew I was being ridiculous because setting up the experiment had taken months, involved lengthy meetings and emails, but I couldn't shake the sense of paranoia. By the time he had been in the bunker for 24 hours, his mental alertness was slowing down. Without light, it was almost impossible to stimulate myself, and my brain felt as though it was going to sleep. But his real troubles came 30 hours into the experiment. By then, he had taken to pacing the room endlessly in a bid to keep himself occupied. But for him, there was an expected outcome of doing all this. When he had arrived to the 40-hour mark, he began to hallucinate. Thought he saw oysters in the room. He could actually see the shining of the shells in the room. He was hallucinating that much. And then, of course, the 48 hours ends, and he says, "When he arrived to the bunker, when he arrived to this place, he had thought that it was all rather bleak. The exterior was all overgrown and the bunker was an eyesore. But when I left after 48 hours, I noticed how green the grass was, how blue the sky was, and hundreds of yellow buttercups. It was staggeringly beautiful. Even washing my hands under the tap was amazing. I made a vow I would never not notice and appreciate my surroundings again. I'm glad I did it, but no sum of money would convince me to go through 48 hours on my own again. It was the greatest endurance test of my life. When the Bible speaks of light and darkness, there is a vast array of meaning in the Bible in using light and darkness. I think this article in particular, I know it was a little bit lengthy here, it helps us illustrate a spiritual blindness and really lunacy that takes place when we grasp for things while being spiritually blind. We try to cope of the pain and the suffering we're in when we're spiritually blind in our own darkened ways. And at the end of the day, it doesn't help. The imagery of light and darkness is vast, but what we see today in this passage is how light does not just illuminate the world around us, but it gives us a clearer knowledge of the gospel. Just like the man who left the facility, when he had come in, he saw the place as an eyesore. So when we consider the cross, apart from faith, it is nothing more than a torture device. But as the man left the facility, he noticed the beauty of the grass, the beauty of the sky, the flowers. And so it is for us, when we see the cross by faith, we begin to see the beauty of God's grace, of His love, of His mercy, and His kindness towards us. And so that's what we see today, that we are to walk in the light of the knowledge of the cross. Walk in the light of the knowledge of the cross. So God will illuminate, He will show us the way, but not only that, He will show us the beauty of the scandalousness that is the cross. And kids, if you're following along with me, drawing pictures and so forth, I think I just got one thing for you today, just one thing. Draw a big, gigantic cross on your page, and then I want you to color it in, okay? Color it in with the brightest colors that you have with you, the brightest colors. And then on the outside of that cross, just color on the outside with the darkest colors that you have, so that at the end of your drawing, what you have is this big, glowing cross on your page. And every time you see it, you can be reminded of the light of Christ, the light of the cross. And so we begin in verse 12, that we are to walk in the light, for Jesus is the light. Verse 12, and again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pause there for a moment. If we recall last week, the verses prior in chapter 8 all the way up to verse 11 are questionable as to whether or not they are part of the original manuscripts, right? And we discussed, it's okay for you to believe that they are, it's okay for you to believe that they are not. So what we have here, though, is either verse 12 follows immediately after chapter 7, verse 52, or it does actually follow after chapter 8, verse 11. And so, regardless, what we do see here is a flow of the context, a flow of the narrative, either way. And so he is addressing the Jewish authorities again, and it is still the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here he is now saying, he already preached his first sermon, saying that all who come to him would not thirst, right? He is the living water. But here he says, he preaches the sermon, I am the light of the world. Now, if we remember back to the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a reminder of when God had taken Israel out of Egypt, and they had lived in the wilderness for 40 years, but they had lived in tabernacles or tents, right? And so this time, every year, this week-long festival would be a reminder of how God would provide. And not only would he provide in the sense of a small tent, but he would also provide in the sense of food and water. Living bread, living water. And so as Jesus was preaching his sermon in the temple in the beginning, or earlier in the last chapter, it was following really this ceremony of the water pouring. And if we remember that, that's when the priests would leave early in the morning. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was also known as Living Waters because it was a spring-fed pool. And they would fill up a golden cup and they would take it up to the temple, singing praises, singing the psalms all along the way, a procession back to the temple. They would pour that water onto the altar, a reminder of how God provided for them living waters, even in the wilderness. And it was at that point that Jesus really got up and preached that amazing sermon talking about him being that living waters. And so we see really that same sort of awesome, if you want to call it, coincidence or providence of God, where a certain ceremony is taking place and it works in conjunction with the sermon of Jesus. And so not only did you have the water pouring ceremony, but you had the lamp lighting ceremony. And these ceremonies, you don't see them written in the Old Testament. You find them in Jewish tradition and other books. But what they would do is, in the evening time, they would light the lamps in the temple. And it would eventually be lit up so much, it's recorded that even the temple, when it was lit up, it would light up the entire city of Jerusalem. That's how bright it would be. And so just like the tabernacles reminded Israel of God's provision in the wilderness, and the water pouring reminded Israel of God providing bread and water, so the lamp lighting ceremony reminds Israel of the fire and cloud that led as they went through the wilderness. The fire and cloud. And so it's fitting that Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world." This is the second "I am" statement in the Gospel of John. The first one is when he said, "I am the bread of life." He didn't say it with "I am the living waters." He didn't use the "I am" statement there. But we see it in the "I am the bread of life." And so here's the second one. "I am the light of the world." There are seven "I am" statements here in the Gospel of John. It's very intentional in his work here. And so what do we understand about this? What do we understand about the "I am"? And understand, this isn't just pulling out of thin air going, well, are we just making too much of the words "I am"? No, we're not. Because later on, Jesus is going to say to the Jews directly, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they will know in that moment exactly what Jesus is saying, and that's when they will pick up the stones to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming that he is Yahweh, God. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," what he is telling us is, in terms of who the "I am" is that he is God. He eternally exists. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 3, when we first see this, when Moses is interacting with the burning bush, interacting with God, Moses is basically in a conversation saying, "Hey, look, I don't know if I can do this. You understand who I am, right?" But the conversation shifts. "We don't need to sit here and think about who you are, Moses. You need to be asking who I am." "Well, who are you? Who should I tell the people you are, or who has sent me?" "I am has sent you." And so this statement, this verb construction of "I am" is very simple, but it's also profound. God never has a beginning. It's not "I was" or "I might be." It is "I am." It's a state of existence, eternally existing. We also, in studying this construct of God's name, is that God never changes. And not only that, the next thing is that God is personal. He's personal. He's interacting with Moses. He interacts with his people. But fourth, he is powerful. God is powerful. He can burn the bush without consuming it. He can deliver Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. He can spread the sea apart so they can walk through on dry ground. He can provide for them bread and water and clothes that will never wear out for 40 years. He is powerful. But also, he is the one that we should be seeking to know. Instead of God, hey, do you know me? It should be, who are you? And not in the sense of questioning, but in the sense of reverence and awe. Who are you? I want to know you, as in treasuring God. And so we see in the Old Testament, when Israel comes out of Egypt, all these wonderful things happen, God's provision, but he does lead them. God leads them by way of fire at night and cloud during the day. And that idea of cloud, even during the day, is referred to as light. So this whole ceremony of light lighting is the idea of cloud and fire. And so what exactly did that cloud and fire do? Well, first, it showed that God was present with his people. He was present with his people. He was dwelling among them. He wasn't embarrassed by them. He wasn't ashamed of them. He was over them. He was with them. But it also shows us, this cloud and fire, a protection. You saw it with the Egyptians, that as Israel had come to the banks of the Red Sea and they didn't know what to do, that the cloud had moved behind them and created this barrier between them and the Egyptians, granting them enough time for God to part the sea and for Israel to cross through on dry ground. So God had protected them. But not only that, the cloud would also, forgive me, I got a little mixed up here. Not only would it protect you from enemies, but it would also protect you from the elements, the cloud and the fire, that is. You're talking about a wilderness where it would get above 100 degrees in the daytime, 120, 30 degrees, and then below freezing at night. And so in the daytime, you had a cloud protecting them from the scorching heat of the sun. At night, you had fire protecting them from the freezing temperatures of the night. God constantly providing for them and also illuminating the darkness. But the third thing this cloud and fire did was it moved. God led his people. And so as the cloud or the fire moved, whether that was in the daytime or in the middle of the night, the people were to move and to follow. They were not to grow comfortable with where they were. They were to be ready to go wherever the Lord would lead. And as they were to follow, they were to follow in a reverent distance. Not too close and not too far away, but to follow at the right distance. In this cloud and fire, we begin to see this picture of cloud and fire evolve really in the Old Testament. After the Israelites build the tabernacle, that portable worship station, if you will, we see at the end of Exodus that the cloud, the glory of God, came over that tabernacle, right? Consumed it, all the glory. And we see that same glory cloud, if you will, come over the temple after Solomon built it. That glory coming over the temple. But then sadly, the temple was taken over. At the end of the first temple period, you see this, as Israel began to sin against God, you began to see the kingdom go from one kingdom to two kingdoms. That kingdom divided and split, and those different kingdoms were falling away from God, not serving the Lord, and eventually God would allow them to be captured by their enemies. But just right before they were captured by the Babylonians, the prophet Ezekiel captures this, these devastating words in Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The fire and the cloud, the glory cloud of God, left the temple and would not return. Even after the second temple was rebuilt, you never saw the glory of God come over that place again. It was a good thing that the temple was built, but the glory, if you will, was gone. But is it? That is until Jesus comes onto the scene. And so Jesus comes on as this walking, talking, fire and glory cloud. He comes in, the Son of God, the light of the world. So Jesus could conclude, like he could be standing here saying, I'm the light of the world. He can conclude his statement, this breathtaking event, and he could just walk from this inner court area right past the guards, right through the area where they offer the sacrifices, go straight into the holy place, enter straight into the Holy of Holies, and while in there, without hesitation, without any problem, he could fill that entire place with the glory of God, a magnificent, glorious, unapproachable light. Jesus could do it even brighter and greater than the glory that they saw in the Old Testament. He could do it, but he doesn't. He cannot, because a work has to be complete. A work must be done, and a work that he will reveal to us in the verses to come. But for now, we just need to revel in the greatness of the light of the world. Jesus, the light of the world. He is the I Am, church. He is eternal. And for the sake of you, and for the sake of me, this eternal God became a created being. Let that sit in for a moment. And even still, when he did that, he never changes. Jesus never changed. The book of Jude tells us that it was Jesus who delivered Israel out from the hands of the Egyptians. It was him. And so that means he is the same today. He is the same as he was in the Old Testament, as he is in the New Testament, because he comes, just like he did then, to deliver sinners from sin. And Jesus is also personal. He is not ashamed to call you and I brother. He is gentle, he is lowly, meaning he's willing to identify with any class of person, that they be low or high, it doesn't matter. He's willing and able to relate to the highest and the lowest of us. But also Jesus is powerful. Only Jesus, and we talked about this last week and we will again here soon, only Jesus has the ability to go and be at the right hand of the Father. That position of being at the right hand of the Father means and assumes that you have the power of the Father himself. He has all power. And he is the one we should seek to know. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know Jesus, to know salvation, to know and walk in the light and not in darkness. So church, Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. So go and walk. Right? He says, he's saying this so that you don't walk in darkness. He wants you to walk in light. So when you go, walk. And walk in his presence, because his presence is with you. And when you go walk, walk in knowing that his protection is among you. It doesn't mean that he's protecting you from dying or getting sick or bad things in this world. What he's doing is he's protecting your soul. He's guarding your soul to be with him. He offers you joy even amidst the pain, even amidst the suffering, even amidst the sorrow. He's got you. Walk with Jesus, walk in his light, knowing that he leads you. He will not lead you into temptation. He will not cause you to sin. He will not lead you in that way. He will lead you to what is right and good. He will always lead you into the light. And so then as we walk in the light, we are to walk also then in the truth. Verses 13 through 17. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not alone I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Jesus' testimony. He's already talked about this in chapter 5, verse 31, where he's saying, let me skip back there. In chapter 5, Verse 31, Jesus says, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here it is, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus has already made the case that I'm not just coming here testifying about myself. The Father testifies about me. I do the works of the Father. I say what the Father says. But they must have forgotten. Maybe these individuals were not there. Who knows? Or they're just ignoring it entirely. But that does not mean Jesus cannot testify about himself. And it does not mean that what he says about himself is not true. And so he doesn't go down that rabbit hole and really play the game with them. He just responds to them, saying, well, I can tell you about myself a little bit. I know where I come from, first of all. And if you remember, the Jews thought they had him cornered. We know where you come from. You come from Nazareth. They didn't understand that he was from the Davidic line, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he fit perfectly what it meant to be the Messiah. Because they were like, well, you came from Nazareth. There's no way you could be the Messiah. They think they know where he comes from. They have no idea. Jesus also tells them, look, you judge according to the flesh. I don't judge according to the flesh. You judge with limitation and fleshly motivations. I don't judge with any sort of limitation, and I don't judge with fleshly motivations. I judge according to the things of the Father. And so Jesus' testimony of self and judgment are true. Why? Not just because he says they are, but because Jesus goes on to say, I am united with the Father's testimony and judgment. Thus, the testimony of Jesus is a credible testimony. It's a trustworthy testimony. But in this testimony, Jesus reveals again, in maybe more obscure ways, that he has to die. He has to go away. He is going to only go where only he can go. He has to die, but then eventually he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that's a place no one else can go. It's only reserved for him. And so the crowd wonders. And so we need to walk and live in the light of truth. Jesus is sitting here spilling out truth. He's not just pouring out random information, but he's spitting out truth. And it's not just his own testimony, but it's also the testimony of the Father. What Jesus says of himself is true. And we know that because there are a cloud of witnesses. This is what makes Hebrews chapter 11 so wonderful, is that you have this library of books bound up in one book in your hand, a library of books here, and all of them testify to and bear witness to and of Jesus as Messiah. Jesus doesn't have to say anything about himself. There is a cloud of witnesses that are testifying to who he is. And so you and I have a solid foundation of truth and trusting that what Jesus is saying is right and true. But sometimes it's hard for us to believe. It's easier to believe the lies. Christian, maybe what lies might you be believing today? What lies might you be believing about Jesus or believing about yourself? I was in a conversation where it was relayed to me, I know what the Bible says about things like homosexuality, but I like to think that Jesus' forgiveness will not punish those who are gay. In this conversation I was having, this person who had presumably been following the Lord for a long period of time had come to a point where there was somebody that they really cared about and loved who was living in this lifestyle. And so they, out of just this deep love and passion for them, they wanted to shift the Word of God. Because the understanding was, I know what the Bible says, but I'd like to believe that forgiveness would take place. Their definition of truth was being shaped by something personal and not by God. Basically moving the goalposts of what truth is. Moving the goalposts. But it's difficult It's difficult if you're following something that's constantly moving. If you say you're following truth and the goalposts are constantly moving, there is no assuredness there. It's like living in a dark room. You think you know where you're going. You think you know what time of the day it is. You think you understand all of those things, but you really don't. And eventually paranoia sets in, and you start operating out of anxiety or fear as opposed to just resting in the truth of God. Are you moving the truth goalposts? Are you trying to make God who you want him to be? Or are you seeing where God is claiming to be true, and are you going where he is going? So to walk and live in light is to walk and live as testimonies of truth. So if we're united with Jesus, then that means we are also united in his death. We're united in his joys, his glory, his sufferings. And as believers, as disciples of Jesus, we can also expect those things for ourselves. Our personal testimonies must not be narcissism glossed over in spiritual language. Like we get up and we like to tell testimonies because we like to tell people about ourselves more than about Jesus. That's what I'm getting at. And sometimes we really celebrate specific testimonies. Oh, have you heard that testimony? It's amazing. Have you heard that one? Right? It almost makes you feel like, man, I wish I had murdered somebody and went to prison and got saved because my testimony would be so much awesomer, right? That's what we do. We elevate these testimonies. But what we have to do is we have to make sure that our testimony or the model of giving our testimony matches that of which Jesus even gave. He didn't give a testimony about himself to make himself above the Father, right? He gave a testimony in such a way that it would eventually cause the crowd to ask, who is your Father? Does your testimony, church, point to Jesus or yourself? When people come away hearing your story, are they wanting to talk more about you or are they wanting to talk more about Christ? That's the difference I'm getting at. And so walking in the light and truth, it was not enough for these Jews. They began to interrogate Jesus further about his claims here. So verses 19 through 30 gives us really this Q&A between Jesus and the Jews, and the Jews ask him three questions. And the three questions are, where is your Father? Will you kill yourself? And who are you? And the second question isn't like, will you just kill yourself? That's not what it is. They're wondering if he's going to kill himself. So where is your Father? Will you kill yourself? And who are you? So question number one in verses 19 and 20, where is your Father? So they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The idea is, show us your credible witness. You told us that the Father bears witness about you. Okay, so prove it to us. Show us that you're not just testifying about yourself. Jesus tells him, you don't know me, and you don't know my Father. Those are condemning words, if you will, to these Jews. This speaks strongly to the union between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And if the Jews had any clue, if they had any clue, they would also understand what Jesus is telling them, is that the God that you claim to be your God, you don't actually know him at all. He's my Father. If you knew him, you would know me. And Jesus is standing there inside the temple. It says here that he was in the treasury, or this area would also be called the court of women. So you had the court of the Gentiles, and then the next court in would be for the Jews only, and it would be this place perhaps where you could give your money to the temple, but also this place where men, the Jewish men and women, could come in together. And they did not arrest him, for his time had not yet come. The Father has set an appointed time for Jesus to be arrested, to die, and today is not that day. So there's a second question. Will he kill himself? Verses 21 through 24. So he said to them again, you notice that word again, and again I'm telling you, it's like a parent to a child, and again, one more time, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am you will die in your sins. My goodness. I'm struggling today. I know my wife's looking at me like, you are struggling, honey. I know, bub. So where is Jesus going? Where is he going? Jesus speaks again of himself going away. And his audience is beginning to understand that he's speaking in terms of death. They're gathering that Jesus is speaking of the afterlife. The Jews are confused because the only place that Jesus could go in the afterlife where the Jews would not be is hell. And the only way for him to go to hell, it seems like, is if he just goes off and commits suicide, because suicide is abominable. And God would punish that. And so therefore he would be in eternal damnation here. So is he going to go where we can't go? Is he going to go kill himself? So here's the thing. The Jews had one thing correct. Jesus would die, and he would do so voluntarily. But he would not commit suicide. He would willingly lay down his life in order to give it over to a ruthless and wicked people for the purpose that their eyes might be opened to the light. And so when Jesus speaks, he concludes the statement, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those words, I am he, are once again that intentional formula of I am. And eventually, they'll catch on later on that he is talking about himself as the I am. And what is Jesus going to do? Or what is he testifying about? He's testifying about going to the Father. He's testifying that belief in him is what brings them eternal life. You understand, Jesus isn't just condemning these guys. He's also saying, believe in me and you will have life. And eventually, it's all going to click. But we see here this mixture of death and belief. There is a death and belief that leads to death. Meaning, unbelief in Jesus equals remaining in your sins and eternal death. But there's also a death and belief that leads to life. That is, belief in Jesus equals dying to sin and coming into eternal life. And this is what Jesus is laying out before them. There is a death and a belief that must take place. Will you die in your sins, or will you die to your sin? And the third question in verses 25 through 30, who are you? So they turned to him. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. Well, yeah, duh. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. The question here of who are you is not one of sincerity and reverence, like, I want to know who the I am is. I want to know more about you. I want to treasure you. But it really of irritation. Because Jesus again shares with them what he has already told him. His story has not changed. His testimony has not shifted. The Jews are hearing, but they're really not listening. And still they are not understanding Jesus is speaking of the Father in heaven. So what does he do? Jesus turns up the dial. And this is really where the relationship between Jesus and the Jews grows increasingly aggressive and tense. From this point on, they're going to continue to seek to arrest and kill him, and it's not going to be pretty. So if you want to, so Jesus kind of gets more explicitly, if you want to understand where I'm going, if you want to understand what I'm doing and who my Father is, there is a time coming that you will know. And that time will come when, first, you crucify the Son of Man. Can you hear those words? Now it's really condemning. After you raise up or lift up the Son of Man, this takes us back to John 3:14-16, talking about Moses raising up the staff with the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is that same imagery here. Once the Son of Man is lifted up, once you crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. The cross of Jesus is not only a place of salvation for sinners, it is also a place from which knowledge and understanding come to us. And what is the knowledge? The knowledge that Jesus, or the Jews had crucified, killed the Messiah, that Jesus is the I Am, the Messiah that they killed, that Jesus never spoke of his own authority, but the authority of the Father, and that it is the Father who sent Jesus and is with Jesus. Those things will finally come true. The very words that Jesus is saying to the Jews right then and there in this moment, it's not clicking, they're still in the dark, but after he dies on the cross, lights on. Oh, truly this was the Son of God. What a grace of Jesus here. He's standing before those who despise him, and yet for their sake, he will endure the cross so that they might see. You see that grace? You're going to kill me, but I'm going to go through this death so that you can see. And after Jesus speaks those things, there are some who believe in him, some who believe on him, really making a distinction between there are those who will come to saving faith in him and some who will believe in him but not come to saving faith. If someone asked you, church, who is your Father, what would you tell them? How would you explain to them your Father in heaven? I think it's probably good for us to kind of really think about that question. And if you struggle to answer the question, you have to kind of have that sub question with it. Well, then do you really know the Son? Because to know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And Jesus seems to have taken a considerable amount of time and care in making sure that the Father got all the credit that was due to him. And he spent his time praying to the Father, speaking what the Father wanted him to speak, doing what the Father wanted him to do. So I think it's probably good for us to stop for a moment and go, who is the Father? What does the Father expect of us? What does he want from us? And notice, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life, and he did it so that we might see. We in Scripture are also called to lay down our lives. But sometimes it's hard. We give in to fear. Maybe what sort of fear is causing you to hold back from laying down your life for the sake of the gospel? Are you afraid you might lose your friends, relationships, reputation, a job, a place in society? What is it? And don't you think it's worth laying that all down so that others might see the truth? I mean, Jesus literally endured the cross, saw that that was necessary, just so that they might see. And who is Jesus? Granted, the Jews didn't ask out of reverence or fears, but our eyes have been opened. Our eyes have been now recipients of the light of the world. So who do you say Jesus is? Do you see him as the great I am? Do you see him as the deliverer? Do you see him in this way, as the one who rescued his people time and time again throughout Scripture and continues to rescue his people to this very day? And church, the cross has given you knowledge. You could not know Jesus, the Son of Man. You could not know the Father. You could not know the good news. You could not understand what it means to believe in Jesus or die to self or die to sin had Jesus not gone to the cross. If Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would still be sitting in that little room in the pitch black darkness, just scratching around trying to find something. Jesus has endured the cross that we might see. And look, not just the Jews are guilty of crucifying him. We all are guilty. We all got behind putting the nails in his hands and through his feet. We all got behind spitting upon his face. We all got behind getting rid of this nuisance who calls us to give up the things that we like and the things that we want for ourselves. We all got behind it just to shut him out so we could live the life we wanted to live. And yet, out of his kindness, he opens our eyes. So we are guilty of this sin, yet he brings us in. He ushers us in by his grace. That is astounding. It's astounding. And so here's what the cross does. It exposes all things, makes us bare before the Lord. One of the things about creation in the beginning is that when God made us, he made us bare and unashamed. I'll leave that other word out because there's kids present. And when we sinned in the garden, we all of a sudden became ashamed and started to cover ourselves instantly. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies, we began to cover in shame and clothed with darkness, and we were quickly unable to hear, see, understand anything about God. But then the cross came, and the cross exposed us. It shed light into this dark room, and it removed the shame. It removed the guilt. So today is the day, not tomorrow, not later on, that you come into the light of the cross and be fully exposed. Fully exposed. Do not sit in the darkness anymore. Do not continue to cover your mind, your heart, your soul, your body, and the dark and deceptive clothing of shame and guilt. Your shame will only lead you to condemnation, only lead you to anger, frustration, malice, discontentment, and an endless process of how to end your life versus giving up your life. Come out of the darkness and be free. Be free. The British man who left the 48-hour experiment of darkness, he left a changed man. Remember, when he came out, he began to see the world in a whole new perspective. He was able to see the beauty of the grass, the beauty of the sky, the beauty of the flowers, and he realized he had taken it all for granted. The light of the world has come, church. He has come. And we can now see, because the cross has revealed to us the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of Man. The cross is no more just a sign of torture for us or a sign of guilt because we participated in it, but a sign of grace and mercy and forgiveness towards us. And so now, because of the light of Christ, we see the forgiveness of Jesus more than we ever have before. But sometimes we take it for granted. So come out of the darkness, church, and behold the beauty of the cross, the beauty of your salvation, the beauty of freedom you have because the light of the world has shined into your heart so you would no longer walk in darkness, but in his marvelous light. So come, walk in the light of the knowledge of the cross.